Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we'll begin or continue what we began last week, which is an examination of this passage where Jesus has us teaching with the two disciples who are on their road to Emmaus. So we'll begin reading in verse 13, and we will read down through verse 27 this morning. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13, says, "That very day two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.'" Let's pray. Father, we pray today, Lord, that you would guard us. Lord, help us to understand your word. And Lord, guard us from unbelief and from foolishness. Lord, we are unable, Lord, through our own strength, to even understand or comprehend anything in your word. Lord, unless you teach us, unless your spirit is our instructor, Lord, we cannot even understand your word. So, Father, we pray that today your spirit would be among us, Lord, that he would be our teacher today, and that, Lord, these truths you would make known to us, Lord, that we would believe them, Lord, that we would go and that we would be quick to do what your word says. So, Lord, help us today. Lord, give us greater faith and understanding, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began this passage, and we said that this is a very instructive passage concerning the necessity of both the suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ that follows. It is important for us to remember when we're dealing with this that Jesus is not reinventing the Old Testament. He's not reinventing the wheel. He's not putting a new spin or a new interpretation on old prophecies, things that were unknown before his death and resurrection. The interpretation that Jesus will give to these two disciples and that he will later give to the larger group of disciples is not something that was unknown before his death and resurrection. But the interpretation of Christ is the same interpretation given by Moses and also given by the prophets. This is what they believed and they taught in their own generation as well. And this is because the key to understanding the Bible is the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow. This is the central theme of the Bible from beginning to end. That salvation, the forgiveness of sins, redemption, that these things can only be accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Old Testament promised that this would happen. It promised a coming Christ who would die for the sins of his people and then be raised for their salvation. The New Testament testifies that what was promised in the Old Testament has indeed been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament promises that this would happen. The New Testament testifies that it has indeed happened. Just as it says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Here, speaking of the prophets and what it is that they predicted or promised. There, it says, concerning this salvation. What did they talk about? Salvation. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What did the prophets predict? What did they promise? They promised that salvation would come through the sufferings of Christ and then the glories that would come after that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4. What is it that the Apostle Paul taught? What was the central theme of his message? Well, this is what he says. The New Testament testifies that what the promised things were in the Old Testament have been accomplished in the person of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. There, he's testifying to what happened, to the truth and the veracity of these events, that Christ died, that this really happened. He really died, he was really buried, and that he was raised on the third day. Again, this is a unified message, and this is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 24, verse 25. He says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory? He's talking about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow, which is, again, the same thing that Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 10. They predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that followed. And also the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins, the sufferings of Christ, and he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, which is the glory that follows. This is the central theme of the Bible. And this must be taught, and it must be believed among God's people. Amen. And yet, it is this very truth that these two disciples are stumbling over. It is this very truth, the first component of it, the death of Christ, that they don't understand. And now they hear of the resurrection, but they still don't believe it. They still have disbelief in them. So Jesus has to instruct them. And this is what we began last week. We got through verse 24. Jesus has come. He has drawn near to them. He's still unknown to them. They think that he's a stranger, just a fellow traveler on the way. And he has elicited from them what it is that they believe, what it is that they are believing at this point. And now that he has received from them a testimony concerning where they are at, again, a state of confusion and bewilderment. They don't know what to think or what to make of all these events. Now Jesus will come and instruct them on the proper way and what it is that they ought to believe and drive their unbelief away. And he will confirm it in these truths of the gospel. Now, there's a lot to deal with here. This is a very informative passage, so we're not going to get through it today. But, you know, we've been in Luke so long, it almost feels like, you know, we got to stretch it out here at the end. So we'll deal with what Jesus says in the form of his rebuke and what are the implications, many implications that we can derive from what it is that Jesus says. So let's look again at verse 25. There, he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Here Jesus begins his teaching with a rebuke. He begins by rebuking them for their sin. He confronts the two disciples of their sin of unbelief and the foolishness that they are having right here. They're expressing foolishness because they have doubts and confusions concerning the death and resurrection of Christ. Jesus' response to them shows, without any doubt, that not only could the disciples have known these truths, but that Jesus himself expected them to know these things. If it was unknowable to them, if it was impossible for them to know about the death and resurrection of Christ because these things were not taught in the Old Testament or because these things were not taught by Christ or because they were so obscure and cloudy that no one could come to this conclusion, then Jesus could not rightly rebuke them. But that he rebukes them for their unbelief and for their foolishness shows that they should have known these things. They should have been aware of these things, just like we do with our own children. We tell them, go clean your room. We remind them, go clean your room. We tell them the third time, because it takes three times for it to sink in, just let me remind you, you need to go clean your room. And then later in the day, we go, and what do we find? The room is still a mess, right? Is it unknowable? Was it not clear? Was it not clearly stated? What's the problem? Is the problem that they don't understand and that they don't know and the message wasn't clear? Or is the problem that they did not obey? The problem is that they did not obey. And that's why then we rebuke them for not obeying and doing what they were told. Had we never told them, then we would not be able to rebuke them. If the expectation was not known, then the rebuke is unwarranted. But in this case, because the expectation is there, because the teaching has been given to them over and over and over again, and yet they still do not believe it, Jesus begins by rebuking them for their unbelief and for their foolishness. He is surprised. He's amazed. They were surprised that he doesn't know about everything that took place in Jerusalem. Jesus is surprised that they don't believe the Bible, that they don't know these things that have been so clearly taught to them by him. What has he spent the last 3 years doing but instructing his own disciples in these truths? But it's like he's been talking to a rock or to a block of wood is where they're at in their understanding. They don't understand these things, and now they're stumbling over them as if they're not taught in the Old Testament. These truths concerning the death and resurrection were both repeatedly taught in the Old Testament, but also repeatedly taught by Jesus throughout his ministry. And he did this both publicly and privately. Publicly to the masses, but privately to his own disciples. So here, there is no excuse for them to not know these things. No excuse for them to be confused and doubtful concerning the resurrection. And this is a sin. And that's why Jesus rebukes them and calls them foolish. They are sinning because their doubts are not proceeding from faith. Their doubts are rising because they have not listened and applied the clear teachings of the Bible. Romans 14, 23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Doubting the resurrection, doubting and not understanding the death of Christ and why it would happen is not proceeding from faith, right? Because this is clearly taught in the Bible. And faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So if it's not coming from faith, then where is it coming from? It's coming from sin. It's coming from unbelief. And this is something that's coming because of their ignorance of the Bible. And this is why Jesus rebukes them. He rebukes them and says they're foolish. They're foolish and slow of heart to believe. Now again, notice here that these are not obstinate opponents. He's not talking to the Pharisees. He's not talking to the chief priests. He's not talking to those who have opposed him and have proven themselves to be hostile enemies of his. Rather, these are true disciples of Jesus. They're also in a state of confusion. And they said earlier that they were sad. When they looked at him and he asked them about what had taken place, they were sad in their response to him. So they're sad, they're confused, but they're also true disciples of Jesus. But does Jesus coddle them? Does he take it easy with them? Does he pat them on the back and say, you're great men, you're good disciples, and let me just help you a little bit? He does none of those things. He doesn't coddle them in their sin, but rather he deals with it directly and really quite severely. His rebuke to them is a severe, stern, a very harsh rebuke. And this is what Jesus always does. When sin is present, whether it be an enemy of his or whether it be one of his own disciples, right? When Peter put a stumbling block in front of Christ, trying to get him not to go to the cross, Jesus called him Satan. He said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God. This is what Jesus practiced throughout his ministry, whether it was his own disciples and friends or whether it was his enemies and his opponents. Whenever sin was present, he dealt with it directly. He spoke the truth, right? This is what we must do as well. We don't need to beat around the bush. We don't need to soft pedal it. We don't need to mitigate its severity. Rather, we need to be like Jesus, right? This is what, he is our model. He's our example, right? Everyone wants to be like Jesus, right? What would Jesus do? Well, what did Jesus do when sin was present? What did Jesus do when his own disciples were persisting in unbelief? He rebuked them. He rebuked them and didn't beat around the bush. He exposed it for what it was. He called it like it was. In this case, he calls them fools, foolish ones. A foolish one is a fool, right? He calls them fools because they don't believe. And again, remember at this point, Jesus is still a stranger to them. He's still unknown to them. He, from their perception, is an unknown traveler. So he doesn't build a rapport first. He doesn't say, well, I've got to establish a relationship before I can deal with their sin, so I need to have them over for dinner and talk and build a relationship, and then I'll just bring this sin up in a general way, in a vague way. I won't apply it directly to them, and I hope that they get the point, and then I'll move on to greater things later. He doesn't do any of those things. He goes straight to the heart of the issue, right? Their sin of unbelief, and it's inexcusable, so he confronts it head on. He doesn't soft pedal it. He goes straight to the point. You foolish people, how do you not know these things when I've told you over and over and over again? Now, what he does here is not something new. This was the practice of Jesus throughout his ministry. Whenever sin was present, especially the sin of unbelief, he dealt with it directly. He called a spade, even to the point of calling people names like he does here. He does this in other places in showing them how foolish they were. So in Matthew 17:17, there people have doubts. There's unbelief present. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" He calls them a faithless and a twisted generation. You have no faith and you are twisted people. And how long do I have to tolerate you is what he says. How long do I have to be here among people like you who are so faithless and twisted? John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Nicodemus does not understand the necessity of regeneration, that regeneration is necessary before one can enter into the kingdom of God. He does not understand this truth. He doesn't understand the necessity of the new birth for a person to believe and to repent. And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" He says to him, "How can you call yourself a teacher? How can you claim to be the teacher of Israel and not know something so simple? Not know something that is so clearly taught? What kind of a teacher are you if you don't even understand these elementary basic truths?" Just like a math teacher that doesn't know 2 + 2 = 4. We would say, "Oh, how are you a teacher of math? How can you claim to be a math teacher if you don't even know these basic principles?" In the same way, Jesus says this to Nicodemus, a renowned scholar, a renowned teacher, a prominent man. He says, "How can you call yourself a teacher and not even know these things?" Luke chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him?" Here his opponents come to him questioning why it is that his disciples are, they say, working on the Sabbath by picking some stalks of grain and eating them. These are Pharisees. These are those who have studied the law. And what does Jesus say to them? "Have you not read the Bible? Haven't you read the law and the Bible and you don't even know these things? Haven't you read these things?" Which is one of his favorite addresses that he used most commonly with his opponents. When they bring up their opposition to him, he always says to them, "Haven't you read the Bible? Wait, are you Bible scholars? You spent your life studying the Bible, but you've not read what it says there in the Bible?" Again, this would be very offensive to most people, especially those who claim to be scholars. Now, some people would say, "This is very harsh. This is very harsh and it's unloving. And the Bible says we need to be gentle and loving. We need to be kind and gentle and loving." And that is true. We do need to be gentle and loving and kind. But being gentle, loving, and kind does not mean we sugarcoat sin. It does not mean we gloss over sin. Sin has to be dealt with. It has to be confronting. What most people assume, or what they say when they say gentle or loving, is they mean we can never confront sin. We should never confront sin directly and call it what it is. But it's clear that Jesus does not subscribe to this philosophy. Jesus is the most loving, gentle, and kind teacher the world has ever seen. But whenever sin was present, Jesus dealt with it head on. So whatever it means to be gentle, loving, and kind, it cannot contradict what Jesus practiced and what Jesus taught. Jesus is a gentle, loving, kind teacher, but whenever sin was present, even the sin of unbelief in his disciples who were sad, Jesus dealt with it head on. He confronted the sin. What most people want to do, what they consider to be gentle and loving and kind, is to flatter the sinner. Flatter the sinner. Bend over backwards to make sure we don't offend anyone. We don't want to offend this person, so we'll shower them with hugs and kisses, and you'll give them a pound of sugar and a cup of honey and all these different types of things so that it's nice and sweet, right? They apply, it's the Mary Poppins effect, right? You take a spoonful of sugar, and it helps the medicine go down. And so this is what we have to do. We have to give them a pound of sugar, right? Give them a lot of flattery, and then we'll just say something, but in a general vague way, so as not to offend them too much. But this is not being gentle and loving and kind. It's actually perverse. It's perverse and deceitful because we're not dealing honestly. We're not dealing honestly with what is at hand, right? Calling brain cancer a headache is not loving. It's actually evil because we're not giving the people the information they need in order to deal with the severity of their disease. And calling sin just a mistake, an error, a personality disorder, these types of things, is not loving and kind, or glossing over it, or not dealing with it. If someone has an infection, you need to cut the infection out so that it doesn't spread throughout the rest of the body. And the Bible describes sin in this way, like an infection or like yeast. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So what do you have to do to the leaven? You have to call it what it is, it's leaven, and then you have to get it out of the lump so that it does not spread throughout the rest of the body. In a little bit of unbelief in one area, do not think for a second that that won't spill over and affect other areas as well. If someone is not whole and it is not complete, it's going to impact the rest of their spiritual life. So the loving thing to do is to confront the sin and then to correct the sin. It's not to gloss over it. It's not to say that there's nothing to worry about. Who are the ones who say there's nothing to worry about? It's not the true teachers. It's not the true prophets. It's the false prophets. The false prophets are the ones who tell people that everything is fine, that everything is all right. This is why they're called soothsayers, because they say soothing things into the ears of the people. They give them soothing, comforting words, even though the people have gangrene, even though they have this massive disease in them of sin. The false prophets say everything is all right. You've got nothing to worry about, because all they care about is being liked and well-received, and getting honor from the people. But then most importantly, what do they want from them? They want their money. And if you tell them things that they want to hear, tell them nice, sweet things, they know you can butter them up, and the people will open up their checkbook. They'll open up their pocketbook, and they'll give them more money, and that they don't have to worry about being offended. Jeremiah 6:14, speaking of false prophets, says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." The people have a fatal wound, and they heal it lightly. They put a Band-Aid on it, and they say, now everything is all right. It's peace, peace. There's peace, and everything's going to be good. But he says there is no peace, because the sin is still there, and it's not been dealt with. All you did was put a bandage over it, but the infection is still in there, and it's going to spread. So being gentle and loving and kind means calling sin, sin, but then it means correcting it. And this is what Jesus does. He calls them foolish, but then he doesn't walk away from them. He doesn't say, I'm done with you people. You know what? I've taught you over and over again, and you still don't get it, so I'm done with you, and I'm going down the road, and I'll never see you again. What does Jesus do? He calls them foolish, and then he spends the next 3 to 4 hours instructing them and teaching them in the proper, correct way. Again, and this is not something that this is the first time he's done. This is the same lesson that he's taught them over and over and over again. That's what it means to be patient. That's what it means to suffer long and to bear with them. This is what it means to be gentle and loving. It's to correct the sin, but then to teach them. To teach them again, even if it's the 5th or 6th or 7th or 8th, 9th, 10th time that you've dealt with these things, to continue bearing with them. Though Jesus should not have to repeat himself, he does so for their sake, for their good, right? Jesus already knows these things. He's not saying it for his own benefit. He's saying it for their benefit because he is loving and kind to them. This is what it means to be loving, kind, and patient, to suffer long with them. Because he's gentle, he doesn't take a broomstick and club them in the head, right? He doesn't put on his golf shoes and go stomp them in the feet, right? That would be ungentle. He doesn't do those things. He rebukes them, but then he teaches them. He instructs them in the proper way. And this is what he does. He names them first according to what they are. Foolish ones. You are foolish ones because you don't believe what the prophets have spoken. Notice as well in this, where does Jesus lay the blame? Where does he lay the blame for their foolishness and their slow of heart to believe? He says it's their fault. It's because they are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. The fault for their unbelief in sin lies in themselves. The problem is not the prophets. The problem isn't that, well, the prophets are so obscure. They're so hard to understand. They speak in riddles all the time, and we can't understand them. No, he doesn't say that. The problem wasn't Jesus. It wasn't that Jesus was unclear and cloudy and fuzzy in his message, or that Jesus was too harsh and severe, and so we didn't believe him. Their lack of understanding is because they are the ones who are slow to believe. The problem, Jesus says, is found in their own heart. This is where they need to look. Now, again, I say this because it is often the case that many people will excuse their lack of understanding, or they will excuse their rejection of some biblical truth because of something outside of themselves, right? This is what people always want to do. We always want to pass the blame, to find another reason to blame for our own sin, so that somehow it's not my fault, or somehow I can mitigate my responsibility in it and I don't have to bear the responsibility for my sin. Well, if you would have communicated more clearly, then I would know what to believe. Then I would understand. Or, well, you know, I come from a different background and I have all this baggage, and so it's very hard for me to overcome and sort through these issues. Or, you know, we were up late and I was very tired, and so I wasn't focused and I couldn't focus and listen. And if you'd have told more stories, or it was too long and we couldn't pay attention, or it was too short, you needed to deal with it more. Again, people have a billion different excuses as to why they don't believe something that the Bible teaches. Now, this does not mean we don't need to communicate clearly. We do need to communicate clearly. And it doesn't mean that we don't have to overcome all of the baggage and the bad teaching that we may have had in our background. People have that, and that has to be overcome. They have to overcome those things, and it takes time to do so. But if the Bible is opened, and it is clearly taught, and it is seen that this is what the Bible teaches, and someone will not believe it, the root problem for why they don't believe it and why they persist in a state of foolishness is because of their own sin. It's because of their own heart. It's originating in them. This is what Jesus says. The reason they don't understand the death and resurrection is because they are slow of heart to believe. Now, the most common excuse for why people don't believe the Bible is to blame the messenger. They always want to blame the messenger. The reason people don't believe is because of the messenger. He's too harsh. He's too unloving. He's too arrogant. He's a know-it-all. He's dogmatic, right? He's not winsome and charming enough. He's not attractive enough. If he looked better, then we could listen. We can't, you know, you have to look at that guy, and it's just nothing to look at. And so it throws us off, right? This is what people do. I actually had someone tell me one time, not concerning my appearance, although I'm sure that they like to say that as well, that everything you say, this person said, I agree with. I agree with your message, but if you were more charming and winsome, then people would receive it better. If your demeanor was better, if you presented it better, then it would be more readily received among the people. So the underlying assumption is what? The message is good. The people are good. The problem is where? The problem is the messenger. If you spoke it better, if you presented it better, then people would believe it. The messenger must be the problem. It lies in the presentation. The problem can't be the people, right? It can't be that the people have unbelief, so they attack the messenger. And this is what happens throughout the Bible. People always attack the messenger, because if you can discredit the messenger, what else can you do? You discredit the message. If you spew a smear campaign on the messenger, then you discredit his message and you don't have to listen to what he says. As if the credibility of the Bible is dependent on its messengers. In a way it is, but in another way it stands on its own. It stands on its own. And even if the messenger has his problems and faults and even has sins, but what if he says is consistent with the Bible, they're still under responsibility to listen and to do what he says. After all, did Jesus not say, even concerning the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his own day, that as far as they speak what is consistent with Moses, he said what? You need to listen to them and you need to do what they say, but do not practice what they practice. He said, even of those false teachers, as far as what they say is true, you need to listen to them, because they sit in Moses' chair and they read from the law of Moses. So in that regard, you better listen to them, but don't do like they do. But many people will discredit the messenger and then use that to justify living in sin, doing whatever they want to do. And again, this is not something new to our own age. This has always been the case. Numbers chapter 16. Korah's rebellion, when they rebelled against Moses and Aaron, What did they do? They charged Moses and Aaron with sin. You have gone too far, they said to Moses. Right? All of the people are holy to the Lord. You have exalted yourself. They blame Moses and Aaron of exalting themselves over the people when this was not true. Moses didn't exalt himself. God chose him. Aaron didn't exalt himself. God exalted him. God is the one who chose him. But they charge them with pride so that they don't have to do what Moses and Aaron tell them to do. Jesus, in his own day, what were some of the wonderful names that Jesus was called? A Samaritan. He was born of adultery. You have a demon in you, right? You do your works by the power of Beelzebul. This is what they said of him. Why did they say these things against Jesus? Why did they smear him in such a way? So that they didn't have to listen to him. So that they did not have to listen and bear with his message. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 10:10. Some say, this is of Paul, his letters are weighty and forceful, but his physical presence is unimpressive, and his speaking is of no account. Here, they accuse the Apostle Paul. Yeah, when he writes his letters, he seems very weighty. He seems very forceful, like a man of great authority. But when you look at him, when you see his physical appearance, it's very unimpressive. Like, he's a nobody. Look at how scraggly he is. And then when you hear him speak, it's of no account. He's not very eloquent. He is not very commanding. So why would we listen to this guy? Yeah, don't listen to his letters, because when you see his appearance, you'll see that this guy is nothing. They're attacking his appearance, attacking his speech as a way of discrediting his letters so that they don't have to listen and do what he says. But this is not what Jesus does. Here, they're in unbelief, these two disciples, and where does Jesus place the blame? He places it squarely upon their shoulders, squarely upon them. The reason they have not believed is because they are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Another thing to point out here in this verse, verse 25. What is it that makes someone a fool? What is it that makes someone a foolish one? How does Jesus, and then the rest of the Bible as well, define what it means to be a foolish person? Here we see that being a fool consists of rejecting the teaching of the Bible. A fool does not believe the Word of God, what the Word of God says. And if that's what constitutes a fool, if a fool is someone who does not believe the Word of God, then what is it that makes someone wise? What is the opposite or the corollary truth on the opposite side of the spectrum? If being a fool is not believing the Bible, then being wise is someone who does believe the Bible, who believes the Word of God. So what makes one either a fool or wise has everything to do with how he responds to the Word of God. It has absolutely nothing to do with his natural abilities. It has nothing to do with his IQ, nothing to do with his level of education, with his mental power. It is simply a matter of whether or not he believes or rejects the Word of God. So a child who's 10, 11, 12 years old, who believes the Bible and receives it as authoritative because it comes from God, that child has more wisdom than a scholar who rejects the Word of God, because they believe what the Bible says. Now, there are many who have above average intelligence, many even who have exceptional intelligence in relation to the rest of mankind. They have natural mental powers that exceed the common man, but they don't believe the Bible. They do not believe the Bible. Instead, they love worldly wisdom. They love worldly philosophies, human inventions. They love sophisticated arguments that come out of the most prestigious, renowned universities and think tanks in the world. And they will receive these things because of where they come from. They reject and they think foolish and simple the wisdom of God found in the Bible. But they love and they praise the wisdom of man. Right? Whatever is the latest scholarship, whatever is the newest idea, they flock to these things. And again, is this something new to our own age? Of course not. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul goes to Athens, what does he find there? These people who love to sit around and debate. And what do they like to debate? The newest, latest philosophy. The newest ideas. They talk about it and they banter back and forth according to these things. But all of this is nonsense. This is what Jesus is saying. According to Jesus, all of this wisdom, all of these centers of academic study, that are the cutting edge of human wisdom and philosophy, Jesus says that they are actually sinners of what? Their foolishness. They're producing that which is foolish and that which is contrary to the teaching of God. So they are simply fools, right? We cannot be deceived. We cannot be deceived by their sophisticated language, by their bow ties, right? They all like to wear bow ties. They got their pipes. They smoke their pipes, you know, and they drink their brandy. They do those things. They're at Ivy League institutions. They have all of their degrees hanging on the wall, all the letters after their name showing how renowned they are. They have all their honors. They have all these things. And so we look at them and we say, oh, this person must be very wise. But what do we have to judge it by? What is the standard by which we judge whether or not one is wise or a fool? It's the Word of God. Do they believe the Word of God? Do they teach the wisdom of God, or are they promoting their own vain human wisdom? And if they're promoting their own vain human wisdom, which is almost universally the case, then they're not wise men. They're actually fools. They're fools who have many degrees. They are fools with fancy titles, fools with conferred honors, fools with academic roads and their medallions, right? And all of this might get them somewhere in this life, but in the end, it's all for nothing. It's all for naught, because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? What does it profit a man if he receives all of the honor that this world has to offer? If people confer upon him that he is the smartest, wisest man in the world, and yet God declares that this man is a fool, what does it benefit to be lauded as some great scholar, to be some wise man of this world? To be thought this by your colleagues, to be thought this by your students, to be thought this by the culture and by this and that institution. What will that get him on the day of judgment when he is promoted and exalted his own wisdom above the wisdom of God? Because this is what they do. They are wiser than God. They promote their own wisdom, their own understanding, their own thoughts and philosophies and opinions, and they promote those things and they contradict the wisdom of God found in the Bible. They set themselves as wiser than God. They know better than God, and they know better how to teach. What will they receive in the life to come? Isaiah 5:21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own understanding. They are wise, but wise where? In their own eyes. They're shrewd, but shrewd where? In their own mind, in their own understanding. But God says, no, you're not wise at all. And you have no shrewdness. Rather, Romans 1:22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. They claim to be wise, but in reality, he says, they're actually fools. When God testifies that you are a fool, what does it matter what anyone else says? What does it matter what the world says, what the culture says, what the institution says? What does it profit the man to be thought wise in this world if God considers him a fool? For let God be found true, though every man a liar. Even if the whole world came along and said, you are right, you are true. Even if the whole world said, yes, this is the correct way. What you say is the proper way. And every person in the world was unified together in that assertion. It would not matter, because let God be found true and every man a liar. Every man will be proven to be a liar, but God will be vindicated. God will be vindicated in his truth and in his word. And Jesus himself says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the smallest stroke of the Bible to pass away, because it is fixed, it is certain, it is sure, and it does not change. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. But in this life, this is how it will be. In this present life, the world will hate the wisdom of God, and the world will promote and love and exalt the wisdom of man. The world will ridicule and mock the wisdom of God, and it will love and speak highly of the wisdom of man. So we cannot think, don't think for one second, that we are going to be congratulated, that we are going to be thought of as wise men and women in this world because we believe what the Bible says. But on the contrary, we will be ridiculed, we will be mocked, we will be hated for believing and teaching the Bible, for exalting the very wisdom of God, right? And this is the case. Go to a biology class on some university campus and say there in that class that you believe Genesis chapter 1, that God created the world from nothing by simply speaking, and that the world and the universe is roughly 6,000 years old, and see how it is that you are treated. They would laugh you out of the room, right? Go to a city like San Francisco, okay, where they're all sick in the head, and go there and claim in that very loving, tolerant, progressive city that marriage should be exclusively between one man and one woman for life, and see how you will be received there. They wouldn't just laugh you out of the city. What would they do? They'd throw you out violently if they didn't attack you. They would do those things because they hate the wisdom of God. But both of these things, both the creation account given in Genesis chapter 1, is found in the Bible. This is God's testimony of the creation of the world, and yet they contradict it and they laugh at that. And then also the institution of marriage, which is defined for us according to the wisdom of God in the Bible as being between one man and one woman. And yet what do they do about this? They laugh and they ridicule it as well. This is happening in our own day. So why would we think for a second that because we believe the Bible, the true wisdom of God, that the world is going to love us because of these things? Rather, they will ridicule us and they will hate us and they will mock us. Just as it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." He says there that what he preaches is Christ, the power of God, in Christ, the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. The testimony of Christ in the word of Christ is a written copy of the wisdom of God that God has given to us. But to the world, it's what? It's foolishness. It's foolishness. But God will vindicate it. God will vindicate it in the end. So if we would be wise, not wise in this world, but truly wise, wise according to God's estimation, then that wisdom will be gained by humbly believing and receiving the word of God. This is the pathway Jesus sets out. This is the wisdom of Christ. It is found in the word of God. And these two disciples are foolish. They lack that wisdom because they have been slow of heart to believe what the prophets have spoken. They have not consulted the Bible and the prophets and believed what it is that they say. So a man with average or below average intelligence, a man with no college education, who has no degrees, who would be considered by this present world to be a simple man, that man who believes the Bible is better and has more wisdom than those who reject it, who are wise in their own eyes. Now again, this is not to say that education is evil or that education is the problem or that having intelligence is wrong or sinful. Though there are certain traps and there are certain temptations that come with being an intelligent person or being someone who is in academia, right? Just like there's nothing sinful about riches. It's nothing sinful in itself about being rich, but with riches come what? Come temptations and snares and difficulties that make it very, very hard. And this is the way it is with intelligence, with education as well. Typically, people who are smart want other people to know what? How smart they are. They want other people to know how intelligent they are, so they like to present themselves as very intellectual, as very intellectual. And that intellectualism is not found in the Bible, right? Intellectualism is found in the world. That's what they do. The Bible gives us simple truths, simple truths. So when it comes to the Bible, it doesn't matter one way or the other. It doesn't matter if we're below average, if we're average, or if we're above average. All that matters is what? Is that we believe what the Bible says. It doesn't matter if we're educated or if we're uneducated. All that matters is that we believe what the Bible says. We must believe what the Bible teaches. And this is the pathway to true wisdom, to being a wise man or a wise woman, is believing the Bible. This is it. This is what makes man either wise or foolish. Whatever the Bible says, concerning whatever topic it addresses, we must believe those truths. Psalm 19, verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord is sure, right? God's testimony concerning whatever he addresses, right? Whatever topic God addresses in the Bible, the testimony that God gives concerning that issue, he says, is sure. It is certain. It is true. It is 100% correct. And it has been given to us in written form in the Bible, right? Just like if you go to a court, and there they bring those people who give testimony. They bring in witnesses who give testimonies, right? And they'll find an expert, someone who is an expert in this field or that field. And when they come and give their testimony concerning the topic of the field or their expertise, what they say is considered to be true, right? They are the final authority. They are the expert. So whatever they say, is it has a lot of weight to it. And people consider it more greatly and more weighty than what someone off the street would say. In the same way, the testimony of God. God is a witness. He is a witness, and he has given his testimony concerning a whole host of topics that are found in the Bible. And who is the greatest expert in the universe on all things? God. God is a perfect deposit of wisdom. He is the all-wise God. So whatever God says on whatever topic, we ought to believe what God says. And anyone who contradicts it, we should reject what they say. We should have nothing to do with them. So whatever topic, whether it be theological, whether it be moral, or whether it be historical, whatever it is, the Bible is 100% certain and 100% sure. It cannot be overturned. It cannot be contradicted. Heaven and earth will pass away before this word of God will pass away. And anyone who submits or promotes any idea, any opinion, any thought that contradicts the Bible makes himself to be an enemy of God. And we ought to avoid them like they have the plague. Whether that be outright denial of the biblical truth or subtle denials of the biblical truth, right? There's both. There are those who are in the places where they will just say, the Bible is trash. There are many people who say that. The Bible is trash. We don't believe what it says. It's a book of men written thousands of years ago. Why would we listen to anything that the Bible says? This is what you'll find in Harvard, Yale, these types of places. They throw and they cast filth upon the Bible. But even in the church, you will have your people who will deny what the Bible teaches, but they won't come out and say the Bible is trash. Instead, what they'll do is they'll try to merge worldly wisdom with what the Bible says and make the two go together. So, for example, evolution. Evolution was not taught, was not believed in the church from the beginning of time, all the way back to the Jews, then into the church. It was not taught or believed. But then what happened around the 1700s and 1800s? The world, the seculars, produced this philosophy that explains the origins of the world, the origins of the universe, the origins of mankind. This is what it's doing, right? So it's not talking about, evolution is not talking about topics that the Bible doesn't address. It's dealing with things that the Bible addresses, and it offers a contrary view. It offers an explanation that contradicts what is found in Genesis 1 through 3. And there are those who say, yes, this is right, and the Bible is worthless, and we should throw it away. But then there are those within the church who say, oh, we can believe both. We can take and merge what the Bible says in Genesis 1 and 2 and merge it with evolution, and we'll be Christian evolutionists. Right? So we don't reject what the Bible says, but look, we can blend the two together. This is called syncretism, and this has always gone on as well. A desire to take what the Bible says, because we don't want to cut ourselves off from the Bible, right? It's an ancient book, right? We get honor from it. So we want to hold on to the Bible, but we also want to be sophisticated. We want to be accepted. We want to be appreciated in this present world. So if we say, because everyone in academia universally holds to evolution, If we say that that's wrong, if we say the earth is only 6,000 years old, they're going to all laugh at us. They're going to think that we're fools. And they're not going to invite us to their parties and to their dinners and to speak at this and that forum. So what will we do? We'll take and we'll blend the Bible with secular philosophy. We'll combine the two, and this is called syncretism. But what happens? You take a little bit of poison and you mix it with pure water. Do you want to drink it? Are you going to drink that down? The poison spreads throughout and the whole thing becomes deadly. Right? A little leaven spreads throughout the whole lump. It doesn't just stay in the one area. It ends up spreading throughout the whole lump. And those churches that accepted this idea and bought into it hook, line, and sinker back in the late 1800s and early 1900s, what are they doing now? Right, these are the ones that have the prayer rooms for Muslims in their churches. These are the ones who ordain sodomites to be their pastors and say that this is good and great and wonderful. They deny every truth in the Bible. It began with this one, but then it spread throughout the whole thing, and now they deny just about everything that the Bible says. This is why we cannot accept and embrace anything that comes from man. Any wisdom that has its source of authority from man and not from God must be rejected. We must see it for what it is and call it foolishness. This is why it says in Proverbs chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Fear that I might say or believe or teach something that contradicts God. So because I fear God, I better make sure that what I believe and what I teach is not contradicting what God says. And if I'm not certain, if I am unsure, then better to keep my mouth closed than to open my mouth and sin against God. But what do people love to do? They love to open their mouth. People love to express their opinions, their thoughts, their ideas. They will not hold their tongue. This is why James says, the one who can bridle his tongue is a perfect man, right? Because we love to open our mouth and let our opinion and our voice be heard. Right? We're Americans, after all. We have freedom of speech, right? We get a right to say whatever we think, but not when it comes to God. We cannot speak freely when it comes to God. But rather, Proverbs 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. He who guards his mouth, who puts a trap on it and says, I'm not going to open my mouth because I don't want to say something that contradicts God, he will preserve his life. But the one who opens his lips wide, who spews out this idea and that idea, I think this or my opinion is this or that, which again, people love to do, they will come to ruin because they constantly contradict God. This is why the word of the Lord is commended to us as sure and certain, right? We want to know and believe what is true and right. We do need to teach and speak, but we want to speak and teach what is true and right. So where do we need to go? This is why we have to go to the Bible. The Bible, and the Bible alone, is able to make simple men wise. We can only gain wisdom through the Word of God. Every other source of wisdom will not make us wise, but will actually make us fools. So we have to go to the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. He loves the law of God. He meditates on the law of God all day long because the law of God makes him wise. It makes him wise. Now, that being said, though through the word of God we do become wise, we only become wise in God's estimation. In the world's estimation, we'll still be considered fools. So the reality is that we are born as fools. We're born as simpletons until we are taught by God. Then when we are taught by God and we believe what God says, we become wise in the sight of God. But in this present world, we will be treated as utter fools for believing what the Bible says. But in the end, on the day of judgment, God will vindicate us and will vindicate his wisdom and truth and prove to everyone that we were right and they were wrong, that we were the ones who are wise and they are the ones who are actually the foolish ones. This is what it says in Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20, this was the experience of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 20, verse 7. He says, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. What is he preaching? He's preaching the word of God. But the word of God has made him become a laughingstock, a reproach, a derision. Everyone mocks him because he's teaching what the word of God says. Verse 9, if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Here's his quandary, his dilemma. Every time I preach, every time I open my mouth and speak the word of God, people laugh at me. They mock me, right? They hold me in derision. So then I say, oh, I'm going to be quiet. I'm not even going to say it anymore. But now I have within me a burning fire and I can't hold it in, right? It has to come out. So I have to open my mouth again and I have to speak what the word of God is. But then as soon as I do that, what do I get? More laughing, more mocking, more derision, right? They hate me. Verse 10, for I hear many whispering. Terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. Say all of my close friends watching for my fall. It's not just his enemies doing this. Even his close friends say, denounce him, denounce him. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of the evildoers. He says, but God is with me. Amen. God is with me. Though in my present situation, I have dishonor, I have derision, people laugh at me, he knows God is with me, and God will vindicate me in the end, and they will have eternal dishonor because of it. So, where does this bring us? Back to the two disciples. Because of their unbelief, they are in a state of temporary foolishness. But the good news is, regarding the two, is Jesus says they're slow of heart to believe. He doesn't say they're hard of heart. He says they're slow of heart to believe. One who is slow of heart can be helped. They can be taught. And this is the case with the two. They're not obstinate. They're not blasphemers. They are humble and they are teachable and willing to listen and learn. So while they do have sin and Jesus confronts their sin, when Jesus confronts it, they don't walk away from him. They don't get mad and storm away, but they're eager and willing to listen to him, though at this point he still remains a stranger to them, which is amazing. And really commends the value and the worthiness of these two men. Most people, if addressed in this way by a stranger, would get upset and would walk away and have nothing more to do with them. After all, right? Who does he think he is? I don't even know the guy. And he's calling me a foolish person. And he doesn't even know the events that took place in Jerusalem. And we were the disciples of Jesus. So who does he think he is instructing us in these things? But not these two. Right? They don't walk away, but instead they listen to Jesus and they are corrected. Though again, Jesus is a stranger to them, yet it becomes immediately apparent that he is a master of the Bible. So they listen to him because he teaches them the word of God. And we will, next week, look more fully at their response and what Jesus says to them. And until that time, may God give to us the same humility, the same spirit that he granted to those two disciples, an eagerness and a willingness to learn from him. Just as it says in Isaiah 66:2, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and Lord, this is our greatest desire. Lord, that we would be humble, that we would be contrite in spirit, and that we would be those who tremble at your word. Lord, we know that there is no wisdom outside of you. Lord, you are the all-wise God. Lord, perfectly wise. And that, Lord, whatever you say is a perfect deposit of wisdom. Lord, this is what we have. You've given it to us in your word. And Lord, the reason that we remain, Lord, so often in a state of confusion and lack of understanding, Lord, in foolishness. Lord, it is not because you haven't spoken. Lord, you have spoken. And it's not because your word is unclear. Lord, it is clear. Lord, it is because of our own sin. Lord, either our laziness in that we don't search the scriptures. Lord, we don't read it. We're not dedicated to it the way we ought to be. Lord, we are sluggish in our duties, Lord, to read and to memorize your word. Lord, or it's because of our unbelief. Lord, we see and we understand what your word says, but we don't like it. And so we don't want to believe it. Lord, just as those two disciples. Lord, I pray that you would overcome our sin. Lord, that we would be like them, Lord, when we do this, that we would only be in it temporarily. Lord, that we would still be willing to listen and to learn, that we would be humble. Lord, that you would teach us and instruct us, and that, Lord, you would overcome our unbelief. Lord, this is what we need you to do for us. Lord, we are fools. Lord, we have no wisdom on our own. Only you can give us wisdom. Lord, we admit that we lack it. But Lord, you tell us that if any of us lacks wisdom, we should ask you, and that, Lord, you give it generously to all. So, Father, we come to you today as those who lack wisdom, Lord, who are foolish, Lord, who have no understanding. Lord, we have nothing good that dwells in our flesh. And Lord, we need you to give us everything, Lord, to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Lord, to give us greater faith and belief, Lord, that we might believe every word written in the Bible, and that, Lord, we might practice it. So, Lord, we ask for you to do this, Lord, for your glory, Lord, for our good, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.